I'm no authority on the matter, but of all the hymns that have been penned in the history of the church, that's got to be one up there at the top. That would be a good hymn to carry with you and to meditate on, to think through. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now, freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose His ways. What shall I do was then the word, that I may worthier grow. What shall I render to the Lord is my inquiry now. And then even that last verse, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear His pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. If you place faith in Christ and it's still your experience now that you're doing the Word of God, you're seeking to perform the law in order to worthier grow, then you're not resting in the finished work of Christ. We do not seek to please God in order to obtain a status of worthy. Christ obtained that status for us. Now, because we have been made worthy in Him, we can come and freely render to Him all that He asks, because we desire to do so. What a wonderful hymn. Well, brethren, open your Bibles, if you will, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is where we will be once again this morning. I'll read the text beginning in verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we might even, in reading that, think, I am the Lord your God, who bought you with the blood of my Son. I am your Creator, and thus your King. And I am your Savior and Redeemer. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You'll remember that we've considered the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It tells us who we are to worship. We are to worship God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Him alone. We are to have no other gods before Him, no other gods in His face. But then the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, tells us how we are to worship God, in what way we are to worship God. If we were to summarize it, it is in the way in which He tells us we are to worship Him. We are not allowed to come up with what we think would be a good way to worship God, whether that is private worship or public worship. God determines what pleases Him. We don't get to determine what pleases Him. We began last week considering an exposition of the second commandment. We considered these three verbal statements, what God forbids his people to do. You shall not make for yourself an idol. We considered you shall not make it with your hands, and you shall not come up with it in your heart. Not only shall you not make them, you shall not worship them, and you shall not serve them. And then he gives the motivation. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is a jealous God. What is he jealous for? Well, he's jealous for his own glory. He will not share his glory with another. We are to worship him and him alone, and we are to worship him according to the way in which he is prescribed, because he's jealous for his own glory. He will receive what he is due. But his jealousy does not only involve his own glory. He's jealous for the love of his people. And he's jealous for what is best and good for his people. As a husband knows that it's best for his wife to be attached to him and to stay with him, so God knows that it's best for his people to be attached to him and in a loving covenant relationship with him. They are not to go and play the harlot. He is jealous for their attention, for their love, for their honor, for their respect. And there is a sense in which God is also jealous for their good. The good of his people, since God saved them, is bound up with his own glory. You shall not make for yourself idols. You shall not worship them or serve them. Why? I'm a jealous God. And I will punish sin. But also, I'm a merciful, gracious, kind God who has compassion upon his people, upon my people. And I will show that compassion to them, to thousands and thousands of generations. The motivation really seems to be that God's grace overshadows his judgment. It's his greater work, if you will. I said last week that after an exposition of the second commandment, and it was just the structure of what is there, we're going to explore idolatry in the Old and then the New Testament, and then we'll continue on from there if we have time this morning. I'm going to begin this morning with a quote from Stephen Charnock, who was a Puritan who wrote a massive volume on the existence and attributes of God. Listen to what he says. All sin is founded in a secret atheism. All the wicked inclinations in the heart are sparks from this latent fire. The language of everyone, that is sin, of these is, I would be Lord to myself, and I would not have a God superior to me. In sins of omission, that is leaving undone that which I should do, we own not God. In neglecting to perform what he enjoins, in sins of commission, we set up some lust in the place of God, and pay to that the homage which is due to our Maker. We deny his sovereignty when we violate his laws. Every sin invades the rights of God and strips him of one or other of his perfections. Every sin is a cursing God in the heart, an aim at the destruction of the being of God, not actually, but virtually. A man in every sin aims to set up his own will as his rule, his own will as his idol, that which he will bow to and serve, and his own glory as the end of his actions against the will and glory of God. Every sin. I read that by way of illustrating that the first and second commandment have very much to do with you and me. Every sin, in a sense, is worshiping, bowing down to an idol that we have set up. Well, let's explore just a little bit of what the Old and New Testament have to say. This is not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. This is representative. The Bible speaks to idolatry over and over and over and over again. In fact, it is the one sin that the prophets seem to speak to the most. Adam was an idolater. He esteemed his will to be of greater importance than God's will. D.A. Carson makes a strong argument for Adam being an idolater as he exchanged the truth for a lie and worships the created, that is, himself, rather than the Creator. Listen to D.A. Carson. When Adam stopped being committed to God and reflecting his image, he revered something else in place of God and resembled his new object of worship. Thus, at the heart of Adam's sin was turning from God and replacing reverence for God with a new object of reverence to which Adam became conformed. He turned away from God. He set himself up as the object of worship. And in thus he committed idolatry. Cain was an idolater. He believed that he could worship God howsoever he wanted. Instead of bringing a blood sacrifice, he brought the fruit of the field. Some of you may be sitting there and say, well, he might not have known that he was supposed to bring a blood sacrifice, and so that's why he brought the fruit of the field. Well, if you want to argue that, he was still an idolater because he didn't come to God with the right heart. Abraham was an idolater. You remember, he was more concerned with serving his own idol, his own interest for safety, than trusting God. And because of that, he was willing to sin by asking his wife to lie on his behalf, protecting his own skin. Was far more important to him than obedience to God. He placed the idol of self-preservation before God. Rachel was an idolater. She stole the household idols and took them with her, likely believing that in taking them she would secure for herself some sort of blessing, something she wanted. Her idolatrous heart was not only seen in her underhanded deception in taking the household idols of her father, but it is also expressed in her own heart in Genesis 31 when she says, and I'll read the text, "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.'" In other words, what's more important to me in this world than anything else is to have children, not to live under the providential will and care and the loving and gracious ordained circumstances of God. Give me children or I die. The people of Israel bowed down to the golden calf almost as soon as they were delivered from slavery. They were delivered from slavery for the very purpose of worshiping God and God alone. And what did they say to Aaron? "We don't know about this Moses. We don't know where he is or what he's doing." While Moses is receiving from God the very instructions of how he desires to be worshiped, these people come up with their own plan. "You know what? Get us a calf. That'll be the God that led us out of Egyptian bondage. We'll still worship Yahweh, but let's worship this calf that would represent power and strength. We recognize whoever got us out of the land, he's some god. Now let's try to reflect him with a man-made object, and we'll bow down to that object and worship it. Now, the nation of Israel proved to be a disastrously idolatrous people. The one true and living God had bought them out of Egypt. He had delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to come and to serve him and him alone. They had the rich privilege of knowing by divine revelation and the spoken word, I alone am God. And you are to worship me and me alone. And yet they proved to have a hankering for idols, a susceptibility, a wandering heart. Their entire history is laden with idolatry. In fact, you remember Deuteronomy 4, which we've already studied and considered. God said this would happen. When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land and act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. I'll give you what you want. And you will find out how futile it is, how foolish it is to put your hope in that which cannot save. We just recently, in the reading of God's Word in the evenings, went through 1 and 2 Kings. It's interesting to note that a king was judged or evaluated by whether or not they were committed, they were faithful, they were loyal to God and God alone, or whether or not they erected idols and led the nation into idolatrous worship. They aren't evaluated on their mighty conquest, on whether or not they could conquer the entirety of the earth and have a massive kingdom and amount wealth and goods. No. Were you loyal to my covenant? And thus were you loyal to me? And we see over and over and over again, the kings of Israel did what? They erected idols. They taught the people to whore after other gods. And thus God judged them for that. Again, we've come to the end of that reading. We've seen the disastrous effect of it. Sent them off into exile. You won't have me as your only God? You want to make idols? I will deal seriously with your sin. It's not okay. You will worship me and me alone, and you will worship me in the way that I tell you to worship me, or else I will send you into exile. It's not negotiable. The scriptures tell us that. The Old Testament provides us with what I call a scathing reproof of idolatry and the utter futility and foolishness of engaging in any idolatrous worship. Psalm 115, 4 through 8, and as we read some of these, the scriptures mock idols. They make fun of them. They show how foolish it is to trust in idols. Psalm 115, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Let me ask you, if you describe an idol as something that cannot speak, cannot see, cannot hear, cannot smell, cannot feel, cannot walk, cannot make a sound with their throat, what comes to mind? Worthless? Or perhaps even lifeless? Dead. And that's what the scriptures say. They cannot offer anything. They're nothing more than the figments of men's imaginations. And everyone who trusts in them will become like them, worthless, lifeless, and ultimately condemned. Psalm 135, 15 through 18, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold. And again, as Yahweh says these things, you just hear the contrast. I am the one true and living God, transcendent beyond all creation. Everything that has been made, I made it. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold. I made that. I made the hands that formed them. They're nothing more than the works of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. You remember Elijah on Mount Carmel when he's there with the prophets of Baal? Let's see who really serves a living God. Let's see who the one true and living God really is. I tell you what, I'll cry out to my God, you cry out to your idol. And again, the mockery comes. Elijah, after they hadn't had much success, call out with a loud voice, for he is God. Either he is occupied or gone aside. In the original, perhaps he's relieving himself. Is he in the bathroom? Or is he on a journey? Perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awake. He's just mocking. There's no life in Baal. He can't do anything for you. He can't give you anything. Let me show you who the one true and living God is. I'll pray to him. And he will manifest himself. Again, the prayer of Hezekiah. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O God, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Habakkuk 2. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image? A teacher of falsehood. For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake! To a mute stone, arise! And that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Jeremiah 14, as well as Jeremiah 10, some portions of the scripture here. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you. for you are the one who has done all these things. For the customs of the peoples are a delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. Brethren, when I'm thinking in my right mind, I don't want a God I can decorate. But I will confess that I often erect idols in my heart. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. We sang of Dagon earlier there in the temple of the Philistines. I love the account in 1 Samuel 5 when they've taken the ark, that is the Philistines, after a victory in battle against Israel. And they put the ark in the temple with their god Dagon. And it's comical. It's meant to be funny. What does Dagon do? He falls down. Oh, our God fell down. We gotta put him back up. This is the God we look to for strength. Let's tie him down so he doesn't fall again. This is what we hope in. This is who we look to. This is who we long to save us. This is who we live for. And again, the Bible mocks it. And I'm mocking it in order to give it the effect. But brethren, when we come again to see that often we're not better off than Israel, it shows us the utter futility of our sin, of our rebellion, of our willingness to find joy and happiness and hope and comfort in other things other than God. Again, the Old Testament is replete with such texts. There are more here. I'll read one more. Hosea 8, 4 through 6. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this. In other words, how can it be that in Israel there's idolaters? A craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. If you can make it in your mind, if you can completely and wholly comprehend it, then what you're bowing down to is not God. The New Testament, and we'll move a bit more quickly, speaks often to the idea of idolatry. Our Savior said to us, no one can serve two masters. You can't have God and an idol, whether it's wood, stone, gold or silver, or something else. You cannot serve God and wealth. Why? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't be devoted as God requires you to be devoted to two things at the same time. It is an impossibility. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature, or that which is created, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If you read through Acts, there's accounts of idolatry in the surrounding nations. Acts 17:16, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked with him as he was observing the city full of idols. You remember the account in Acts 19. Demetrius wasn't very happy with the gospel. Why? So he had a good business, and his business was making idols. And the gospel strikes down idols, whether they're physical or imagined. I won't read the account there. 1 Corinthians 10:14. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And then Paul says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." To play, euphemism expressing the idea of stood up to involve themselves in wicked practices, immoral sexual practices. Again, they had come up with worship in their own minds. So they thought, well, it's perfectly fine to sit down and eat and drink and then rise up and do what all the other nations are doing. That's God will be okay with that. They'll find out that he's not. "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day." And then he goes on and he says, "Therefore," and I want you to note, "therefore, my beloved." Not "therefore, you pagan, wretched people who do not know the Lord." "Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry." Acts 7:41 and 43 speaks of idolatry. Acts 17:29 through 31, 1 Corinthians 5:10 through 13, and 6:9, 10, 5 through 8, 14 through 22. Galatians 5:19 through 21, 1 Peter 4:3 through 5, Revelation 2:20 through 23. Revelation 14:9 through 11, 16, 1 through 2, 19, 20, 21, 8, and 22, 15. I didn't expect you to get all those. What I want you to understand is the New Testament speaks to the matter of idolatry. It is not an old covenant problem only. The Bible has much to say about it. In particular, let me do read you a few verses. And we will come back and consider these, Lord willing, next week, at least one of, well, probably both of them. Colossians 3:5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Wait a minute, there's no stone involved. There's no wood. There's no falling down and worshiping an object in that. That's right. And then 1 John 5:21, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." Which some think what he's referring to is actually exactly what Pastor McDermott has been preaching to us and will continue to preach to us in the following hour. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. Keep yourself from such idols. A love of the world. Which I agree with them talking about that. You notice that when you go through 1 John, there's no mention of any idols anywhere. There's no mention of wood, stone, gold, or silver, bowing down to them. There's no problem, it would seem, of that in the church. And yet at the very end, his exhortation, his leaving remarks, what ought to be heard is, keep yourself from idols. Well, that is an exploration of what the Old and New Testament have to say. I want to begin at least an elucidation of idolatry from the Scriptures. I want to look more specifically at the Scriptures. What is idolatry? If it's mocked, if it's forbidden, if it brings about severe consequences, if God hates it, and we want to know what it is so we can avoid it. So first of all, under this third major heading, the first point is idolatry is having more gods than the one true and living God. And there's something of a review here, but I want you to realize that idolatry is having more gods than the one true and living God. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods in my face. He alone is God, and he alone is to be acknowledged as the only God, and he alone is to be taken. And we should even say he must be taken as your only God. Again, no one can serve two masters, our Savior said. You cannot serve God and your desire for stuff. You cannot serve God and a good reputation. You cannot serve God and a beautiful physical appearance. You cannot serve God and have the world. You cannot serve God and sexual lust. You cannot serve God and an insatiable drive for attention. You cannot serve God and self-righteousness. You cannot serve God and a life of problem-free ease. You cannot serve God and your own will. You cannot have two masters. You can't. You can have no other gods before me. You can't place anything equal to me or above me. And you can't do that even if it's a good and permissible thing here on earth. Nothing. Nothing can equal me. To love anything more than God is to have another God before him, and it is idolatry. He and he alone is to have our chief affections. He and he alone is to have our solemn worship. He and he alone is to have our joyful praise. Our ardent love belongs to God. Our whole man, the completeness of our created faculties, and our being, our body, mind, and soul, they belong to God. Our endowed intellect belongs to God. Our bestowed skill, our wrought graces, they all belong to him. Our zealous obedience belongs to God. Our high esteem belongs to God. Our emotions, our feelings, our thoughts, our bodies, they belong to God. We are to hope in him. We are to take comfort in him. We are to look to him as our provider and protector. We are to find in him salvation, and we are to find in him everything we need as those who are his children. Whatever it is we need to live godly in this present evil age, it's given to us by God. It's not found in coping mechanisms. It's not found in this world. He is the source of all good. Everything you and I need at every moment of every day is found in him. And when we go looking for it somewhere else, we think there's another God who can do a little better job, at least in this one area. He is to be our portion. He and he alone is to be our all in all. Isaiah 44, 6 and 8, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. And if God doesn't know of any, there aren't any. Isaiah 45, 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Idolatry, first of all, is having more gods than the one true and living God. Secondly, idolatry is the manufacturing or making of any object and bowing down to that object or serving that object as a god. This is the great folly of every other religion. All religions are idolatrous. That is, all other religions besides the Christian religion. They involve the creating of a god. They involve the making of a god. Someone came up with that god. Therefore, other religions don't even realize that what they're really worshiping is the figment of a man's imagination. What someone else came up with, what someone else created. And they're nothing more than the projection of the creativity and the depravity of the human mind. All religions are the forsaking of the one true and only God to worship something or someone created. that is something less than God, that is something infinitely less than God. And again, we saw this in Romans 1, 18 through 25, because I've already read it. I'm not going to read it again, but exchanging the truth for a lie. Worshipping that which is created. There's only one being that's not created. And if I could even say it this way, there's only one thing that's not created, and that's God. And to bow down to anything else or anyone else is idolatry. And so if a man puts up a wooden pillar, says, "This is my God," that's idolatry. If a man says, "You know what, it's okay to worship saints," that's idolatry. If a man says it's okay to worship Mary, after all, she is the Virgin Mary, that's idolatry. If someone carves a beautiful, whatever it may be, sitting fat man, and says, "This is our God," that's idolatry. God hates it. There are no other gods. You are not to make anything into a god with your hands or with your heart. Thirdly, idolatry is the manufacturing or making of images so as to represent the one true God. And then the bowing down to that object or serving that object as if it did reflect or represent the power and presence of the one true and living God. You're not allowed, we're not allowed to say this is what God looks like and make an object and say, "Behold your God, Yahweh." God has prescribed very clearly and carefully in the scriptures that he will not be worshipped through images. In fact, we've already heard Deuteronomy 4, and I'll read a couple of the passages there. "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." God does not allow us to represent him with objects, whether it be objects made like the sun, star, moon, or anything else, nor anything man might fashion with his hands. The only worship that God has authorized is an imageless worship. It cannot be ultimately comprehended by the minds of men. Therefore, he cannot be accurately represented by the minds of men. Nothing created can accurately portray the uncreated, everlasting, infinite, incomprehensible God. We must worship God as he is prescribed to be worshipped. He says no images. To make any representation so as to reflect God or so as to enhance the worship of him is idolatry. God will be worshipped as he has told us he will be worshipped. Again, we heard from Deuteronomy 4 earlier. We are not to make any images. But God said that we are not to cast for ourselves any idols that would attempt to represent him is a clear command in the scripture. We must obey it. God would be heard, not seen. He reveals himself as he pleases to do so. Because of that, I think it might be helpful for us to consider a little bit about why idolatry, why making a representation of God is forbidden. So what's the harm in that? What's the harm in coming up with something that we're still worshiping the one true and living God? But this just helps us think of him. There's a great deal of problem with that. The first is that God said, don't do that. And if there was no other explanation, that would be enough for us. God says, don't do it. Okay, we don't want to do it. Idolatry distorts God. That is, even the making of something to represent him distorts who he really is and causes us to think of him as we would construct him, as we would have him, rather than as he is. And so I want to consider just three ways that this might take place. Idolatry distorts the majesty of God. Idolatry thinks of God as a man would think of him, not as God reveals himself to be. Making an attempt at portraying God with stone or wood or some other material is just that. It's an attempt. It can never be accomplished. That which is created cannot. It can never represent that which is eternally uncreated. Whatever the fallen, limited, finite, and sinfully depraved mind of man creates could never, ever accurately portray God. Idolatry is man's interpretation of God. It says, here is what I think God looks like, or here is what I would like God to look like. Now, the very thought of finite trying to portray infinite is absurd. Brethren, even if we were holy and without sin, do you realize that you and I cannot comprehend God fully? Do you realize that for an eternity that's unending, we will be discovering more of who he is? And when we've spent, and just to calculate it in something, when we spent 10,000 years there, we won't be any closer to finally figuring out something of the fullness of God. He's infinite. We'll always be finite. Now sure, we'll love him without sin. We'll worship him to the fullest of our capacity. Our minds will be filled with the knowledge of him. But we will never be him. That's a glorious thought. And so to think that a perfect man could even represent him to the fullness of what he is absurd. But then depraved, sinful, erring human beings like you and me, you can see why idolatry is so dangerous. Idolatry brings God down to the level of man. Psalm 50:21, you thought I was just like you. If we try to make a God, even a representation, we're going to make him just like us. Idolatry distorts the majesty of God. Idolatry distorts the infinitude of God, or the unlimitedness or the freedom of God. Idolatry uses the object as a tool of manipulation. Idolatry is kind of like carrying around a good luck charm. Some of the idols are too big to do that with, others are not. But that's something of what idolaters are after. I will worship you so that I can get what I want. I will sacrifice to you so that I can have what I desire. I need good crops in order to feed my family. Here's the God of good crops that some man put in the temple here. I'll bow down. I need good crops. I want to know sexual pleasure. I'll worship the God of sensuality. There's a God for everything. I need, I want, I'd like to have. And therefore the pagans would fall down before that God, make sacrifices to them, even so much that they were willing to sacrifice their children so that they could get what they want. Does that sound familiar? Something like that is going on in our country right now. Here's my child, get rid of it so that I can get what I want. It's idolatry. I want a life of ease. Therefore, whatever the God of ease requires of me, in this case, getting rid of my child, I'll do it. Idolatry distorts the unlimitedness, the freedom of God. It seeks to manipulate God and use Him as a means to an end. You see this in 1 Samuel 4. The Israelites did it. They got defeated in battle. Uh-oh. Oh, I know, we forgot to get the ark. Well, let's just go get the ark. God lives above the ark after all. He makes His presence known. There is His power and His presence. He's with His people there. Let's go grab the ark, put it in our pocket, carry it around. God will give us what we want. Victory. God will not be boxed in. God will not be used. He does not exist for you and me. We exist for Him. And yet idolatry is a form of manipulating the gods in order to get what one wants. God wasn't with the ark that day. God even said that's where His presence would be known. Don't trifle with God. You worship Him as He says to worship Him. And if not, don't be surprised if He leaves. That's what happened. That's what the Israelites found out. Ichabod was written over the temple. You want other gods? It doesn't matter if you have this temple. It doesn't matter if the ark's in this temple. I'm gone. I do not exist for you. You exist for me. And then thirdly, as we continue to consider what idolatry might have indicated, idolatry distorts God's relationship with His people. When you seek to depict God with images, you begin to think of God as that image. So not only do you think of Him wrongly, but then you think, in order for me to get near to God, in order for me to know God, in order for me to love Him more, I've got to get to that image. In order for God to be with me, I need to be with it. You begin to associate God with what has been created, been made. You know what will happen? Eventually you'll think of God as an impersonal God, as nothing more than a cow. Because that's what you'll find out if you bow down to idols. They can't talk. They can't speak. They can't hear. They can't do. They can do nothing. And so you begin to think that God can do nothing. God is powerless. You'll think of God as being aloof rather than near. God's only there. He's not with me here, but you remember what God said even in Deuteronomy to the people. We've already covered it in chapter 4. For who among the nations has a God like our God who is so near unto His people when they call upon Him? Idolatry distorts God's relationship with His people. You'll begin to think of God as being weak rather than omnipotent. You will begin to think of God as part of your circumstances rather than outside of and above and in control of your circumstances. After all, there He is. That's the place where His power and presence is represented. Therefore, if I get there or if I go there, I have it. You begin to limit God. Idolatry limits a limitless God. That's what happens in idolatry. And that's not all that happens, but those are some of the things you can see why it was so wrong to seek to represent God. You distort His majesty. You try to box Him in and manipulate Him. You think that He's just like you. And then you distort what His relationship with you really is and what it looks like. I didn't mention it, but in essence, what you begin to do is say, I'm God and you're my little idol. And that's not what the relationship is to look like at all. I was made to enjoy you and to glorify you with the totality of my being. I'm here for you. Idolatry distorts God's covenantal relationship with his people. There's two other things that I had here, or I should actually say three, in regards to idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping the one true and living God apart from the truth. Idolatry is worshiping the one true and living God the wrong way. And then, idolatry is worshiping God in the right way, but with the wrong heart. And brethren, we don't have time to pick up those three headings. Lord willing, we can come back to those as we continue to explore idolatry. God loathes idolatry. He despises it. In all of its forms, there's no exception. And since I'm ending here, though I think there's some application in the sermon, let me give you this application this morning. We're going to come back to it. Idolatry is worshiping God in an unprescribed manner. But as I said, idolatry is also worshiping God by the prescribed way with an unprescribed heart. I'm a firm believer in the regulative principle. I don't think it just regulates what we do with our hands and our voices. It regulates what I'm to bring. A heart of joy and thanksgiving and gratitude. A heart that has come to praise Him. If I can sit in these pews and not feel love for God, then we are participating in idolatry. When we come before God to praise Him, this is the God of the universe. He's glorious beyond our comprehension. And if we can sit here unaffected, and as if His voice doesn't matter when the Word of God is read and preached, then what does that say? We're not worshiping God. We're worshiping some other God because that God deserves to be worshiped. And when we're thinking rightly about Him, our hearts will be stirred. When I talk about the regulative principle, Lord willing, we're not talking about cold, dead, lifeless worship. We're talking about the parameters which God has set so that our hearts can be inflamed to worship Him. Brethren, may God grant to us hearts that worship in sincerity and in truth. Genuine, loving hearts to God who worship Him according to the way He's prescribed for us to worship Him. Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we'll find out a little bit more concerning idolatry and what that does look like. May God give us what we so desperately need. Our Father in heaven, we desire today that You would work in our hearts. Do not let us come to this place and gather together and form the holy habitation of God and think that it's no big deal. Think that we can come in and worship You however we might want, or think that God bringing the right sort of heart into Your presence is not important. We want to be those who genuinely, sincerely worship You according to the revealed pattern of worship. If You have pitched the tent and not the hands of man, if You have made it, then certainly You determine what should go on in it. We ask, Father, that we would be ready to worship You in the way You prescribed and find joy and delight in that. Not joy and delight in the way we think You ought to be worshipped. Father, we do ask as well that You would help us to have no other gods before You, but that our hearts would be loyal, devoted to You and You alone, that we would want nothing more than we want You, and that we would live for you more than we would live for anything else on this earth. We confess how cold our hearts often are, and how selfish we tend to be. And we cry out to you, pry our hearts from this world, and give to us a grand and great picture of the glory of our God as revealed in the person of Christ, as he is set forth in your holy word, that we might burn with love for you. We want you and you alone to be our God. And we want to serve you and you alone in the way that you've prescribed. And we would, by the grace of God, even today, flee from idolatry. Help us, O God, to keep ourselves from idols. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.